We're continuing our study tonight in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1, and we studied through verse 1 of chapter 1 last week. So verse 2, which we'll read along with verse 1 as it's a continuation of the same sentence, but verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, there's a lot packed into that verse 2. The word that he starts off that verse with, which is applied to the ones that the book is written to, the strangers scattered throughout those regions that we went over last week. But as we noted in our study of chapter 1, verse 1, these strangers that are scattered, that's a reference to the Christians in those regions, as they were the ones that were not a part of this world, so they are. And as Christians, we are to come out from this world, so these are, and that's going to be carried forth into what we're also seeing in verse 2 when he speaks of that sanctification of the Spirit, but the words or the descriptive terms in verse 2 apply to Christians that he is writing to in this book. So those strangers that are scattered, Christians are, verse 2, elect. Now that has a different connotation to some who may be familiar with some of the doctrines of John Calvin, because one of his major points was about unconditional election, which went along with his particular doctrine of predestination, and so even if people don't study that and know that's the source of some of the ideas, they're still common, and we need to be familiar with that. But that the choice of this word elect might lead someone who's familiar with Calvin's particular take on this election might feel like, well, this is what that's talking about, which we have to look at what the word means, and this particular word is a common word to choose. So the word literally means it's eklektos. You know, we get our English word eclectic comes from that, but literally means to select. So elect is a fine translation there, but it's the common word for to choose. This is a word that's translated that way in a number of cases, but we want to look and see how God uses the word, because that will help us to understand what this means when he's describing Christians as being selected or chosen. And yes, we are. We have been selected. We have been chosen by God. But what does that mean? On what basis? And how is it according to the foreknowledge of God? What does that mean? So is that saying that God chose individuals before we ever got here, or when we got here, that he chose with us or everybody else in the world, chose which ones are going to be saved or lost, with no basis of anything that about our having faith and anything else, that God just has predetermined who's going to be saved or who's going to be lost, and we can't do a thing about it. That's not something that's taught in God's Word. That's not how He uses this word. So that's important for us to see, and so we want to glance at a few other verses where God uses this word to help us to understand it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16 we'll look at first, and then Matthew 20, verse 16. He says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." And so there's the word chosen. That's that same word, meaning to select. So again, we see that God speaks of those whom He has chosen. Now, in this context right here, is this something that is predetermined ahead of time? No. He's teaching the principle that we see also in some other places, that the last shall be first and the first last. Well, how do we, does that have anything to do with us, whether we're first or last to begin with? Because where we are to begin with is the opposite of where we're going to be in the end. So is it something that God does with us, that He makes certain people to be first and then they're going to end up last and vice versa? Or is this something that is teaching us we need to put ourselves last, that this is something we need to do, that's the quality of humility that we need to have in us, and so we need to humble ourselves and put ourselves last, and then God will put us first? What happens if we are not humble and we put ourselves first? Where are we going to end up with the Lord? Well, we'll end up last. But this is based in what is in us, whether we're humble or proud. So that's a principle that He's teaching there. We can see this is not something that is when He speaks of those that are chosen. And there's a difference between being called and chosen. How many has God called? Isn't that another way of asking, to whom has God provided the opportunity for eternal salvation? To everybody. I mean, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, if it's not John 3:16, if it's not the most famous, it's right up there. But it probably is the most well-known, at least as a reference. But John 3:16, I mean, what does He say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And we also know Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." So to whom has God extended His grace and love to provide the sacrifice of His Son and the opportunity for eternal salvation? That's for everybody. So does that sound like it's predetermined who is going to be saved or lost? Or is it God's desire that everyone would be saved? Well, it is. That is His desire. So how many have been called? It's really similar to the language He uses in Revelation chapter 3. On how many doors does the Lord knock? And He is the one standing there at the door. But to be called means we've got to answer. We have to answer that call. When He's knocking at the door, we have to open unto Him. So in Revelation chapter 3, just to note the similarity here in this analogy, He says in verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," so isn't He talking about the same thing? If any man, so whose door is God, is the Lord knocking on? Well, everyone. So He says, if any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. So he's knocking on every door. Many are called, but how many open the door? How many answer the call? Yes.
There's a comment that's similar to what Paul said in Acts 17, where he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's
right.
Expecting that as well.
Yeah. But we do have to do something. We have to, as we see in John 3:16, we have to have faith. And Jesus said, if we don't except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there, he has conditions for that that we have to do. So very clearly, he's not talking about a selection or a choosing that is arbitrary, that is something that is predetermined, that we have nothing to do with, and that it's all been fixed in heaven ahead of time, and we're going to either go to heaven or not, and there's nothing we can do about that. That's not the way he's teaching this, as we can see. So he is knocking on every door. He is calling everyone. He's provided that opportunity to the world, and that's the love that he has for all. Back in the book, Gospel of Matthew 22 and verse 14, he says it again here in verse Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we see that statement made a number of different times. This is, if we were to read more of the context there, was a wedding feast, and there were, he invited his servants, but they refused. Many had refused to come. So it would be good for us to go back to the beginning of the verse and see as this fits into the same context of what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. In verse 2 here in Matthew 22, he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So how many are called? How many are going to be chosen? Well, they refused the call. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth the armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore unto the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how comest in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many be called, but few are chosen. Well, there's the preparation aspect. But again, this was something, there was a call there. Some did not answer the call to begin with. Well, this other one, he came, but he wasn't prepared according to what he should have done. And so was he chosen? No, he wasn't. He was refused, but it was on the basis of what he had done or not done. So this was not something arbitrary. It was not something predetermined ahead of time. So this is another example of that fits in with what we were seeing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. When he's describing Christians as being chosen, we are chosen, but it is on the basis of having received the call, the knock, and whether we respond to that and answer. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, yet another example of this word in use. Beginning of verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he hear bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, again, there's a commentary on the state of this world. It wasn't in good shape in Christ's time. And then he speaks about when he comes again, what will it be like? Well, the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. It still does. And how much faith is on the earth? And there's not much, is there? So many are called, but a few are chosen. But then here's one of those ones that were chosen who had faith in God. And he gives that example of praying and not quitting. And that example of that widow who was beseeching an unrighteous judge. Well, of course, God is righteous. And so is he going to respond to our fervent prayers? This would have been a good one also to look at when we were studying James 5:16 recently. But God will respond to the prayers of his chosen ones. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we see that word elect again in reference to God's children there. And as he's teaching a point about what we should do. Then Romans 8:33, another example where he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, who's the judge? Are we going to be condemned by people in the world for who we are when we are following Christ? Yes. And he refers to Christians here again as his chosen ones. In the end, if anybody's laying charge at our feet, if this world is condemning us, is that going to have any bearing on what happens to our souls? Or is God the one that's going to be our judge? And he's the one that justifies. So we can see a lot of cases where he makes reference to his children as the ones that he has chosen out of this wicked world, because they have answered his call and responded to the knock. So in Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, as the chosen of God. So these are qualities that need to be within those who are God's chosen ones. So these are, he's describing the parts of, as he refers to it in verse 10, the image of him that created him. So this is the image of Christ. So he's describing the heart of Christ. These are the parts, or quite a few of the parts of the love of God, the divine nature that he's describing that we need to have in us. So when we are chosen of him, when we are the ones that God has chosen, based on our having the response to the call, then he will choose us if we do respond to his call. And then as those whom he's chosen, we need to be in his image. So he tells us in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, verse 12. Here's what we're to put on as the elect, as the chosen of God. So these are things we have to have in us, and it's significant that the first one he mentions in verse 12, holy, that's going to come up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 also. But he says, put on as the elect of God, well, holy and beloved. So those are, that's how he's describing us, that we are, when we are chosen, we're the chosen ones are the holy ones. And also the ones that are beloved by the Lord. And then we need to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So those are a few of the things that God mentions there that that we need to be like when we are His chosen ones. And the way we are one of His chosen ones is by responding to the call. Because many are called, but few are chosen. But it's on the basis of our answering that knock and responding to the call. Verse 2, back in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. All right, well, what does that word mean? Well, it is, it's prognosis. Well, that's where the medical term prognosis comes from. Which is a looking forward towards, it's a really a forecast of when you ask a doctor of your prognosis, that's the prediction of the way things are going to go with whatever kind of problem you may have. So I think we're familiar with that word. Well, this Greek word, prognosis, is literally forethought. And the prefix pros is before, and then it's the word knowledge, which is what gnosis is. So it really is foreknowledge. This is exactly how it's translated. That's the very, it's that compound word in Greek that means exactly that. And it means it means to know beforehand. Does God know things before? Well, he clearly does, because he mentions the foreknowledge of God. But we need to delve into that a bit more so that we can understand the application when he says that we are elect, that we are selected or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. All right, well, does that mean that he determines ahead of time whom he is going to choose on an individual basis? No, that doesn't fit with any of those scriptures that we read about being chosen by him. And so when he mentions that it is according to the foreknowledge of God, that obviously has some meaning, and we want to look at that and try to understand that part a bit better, because it can be a little bit complex to look at a subject like that and try to understand the foreknowledge of God. And we do have scriptures that speak of him knowing before. Also, scriptures that do refer to things that God has determined, predetermined, which is what predestination is. But not individuals, not the eternal salvation or condemnation of individuals. But God has had certain plans and certain things that he ordained before he made the world. And so he knew before and determined before that certain things were going to happen, that he had certain plans that were going to occur. And then he's brought it to pass. I mean, if that weren't the case, then how could there ever be any prophecies? I mean, there are, where that is prophecy in the sense of when God tells what his plans are and what is going to happen in the future. Well, obviously, he knows what he's going to do in the future when he says that's what he's going to do in the future. And he's determined that he's going to do that. We can, I mean, just from looking at some of those things, we know that there is such a thing as God's foreknowledge or predestination. But what we're not going to see is that that's ever applied in the sense of individuals in terms of our eternal destination that God has, that he has predetermined on an individual level, anything like that. We don't find that taught in his word. Just to look at some examples of this word that is to know beforehand. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It's in verse 29, but we want to include in verse 28 in our reading here, because it's very important and part of an integral part of the context of what he's teaching here. But he says in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All right, so when he says we know that all things work together for good, does it mean that we know that somehow magically that just happens? Does it just somehow occur that way? Or is there someone doing it? I mean, how could all things work together for good just randomly? That can't. That requires someone doing that work. And, of course, that someone is God. I mean, he tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So we have a verse there that plainly states who is doing the working and the one that is working all things together for good. That's a very comforting promise, isn't it? That God will work all things together for good. Now, it is conditional. It would be difficult to find a promise of God that doesn't have any conditions to it. And this does. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So is everything going to work together for good to those? And those are, this would fit in with 1 Peter 1 verse 2. He's describing, again, the chosen ones and those that he's chosen. But those who have been called but are not chosen because they refuse the call, is God going to work everything together for good to those who don't love him? No. And what does it mean to love him? What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So is that a condition? Do we have to love the Lord, seek him? We have to do his will. We do, and if we do, he's going to work everything together for our good. All the tribulations, the trials on our faith, all of that, he's going to work for good. If we do love him and are the called according to his purpose. Well, he mentions his purpose there. Verse 29 tells us about that purpose, and he speaks of this foreknowledge here. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." So we have both of those words here in this verse. So is there a foreknowledge of God, and is there a predestination? Well, there is. But he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we can ask the question, well, what is that purpose that we've been called to? Well, he answers it there. It's to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we don't need to be questioning, well, what is the purpose for us to be here? Why did God put me on the earth? Well, he's answering that question. Here's the meaning of life right there in that verse. So why am I here? Why did God make me? Why did God put me here? Well, the ultimate purpose for our being here is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that's not going to happen if we don't believe in Christ and follow Christ. So that is going to be all of that that we already have looked at as far as God providing that opportunity to everyone, but we have to answer. We have to answer the call. We do. But there's the ultimate purpose. So is our purpose in life to become a Christian? I mean, that's a necessary part of it. But is that the end of it? Is that all there is to it? Or does God have a purpose for Christians, for the ones that he has chosen? He has a purpose for them, for us, and that's to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, then we can ask the question, when did God come up with that purpose? Yes, clearly from verse 29, and he mentions the whom. Now, does he speak there of the whom on an individual level? Or is he speaking about a purpose that he has for his children, the ones who love him and are the called according to his purpose? Nothing in verse 29 says that God, for which individuals he did foreknow, did he predestinate? And if you weren't one of those individuals that he foreknew that would become like Christ, be one of those chosen ones, then too bad for you. I mean, that's not what he says there or anywhere else. The whom is that applied here and speaking of any of individuals, or is he speaking as the group of those who love the Lord and are the called according to this purpose that he is speaking of? Yes, it's collectively. So when did God decide, did he know based on his plans at some point before he ever sent Christ to the world? Did he know into the world? When did he come up with that plan that he was going to send Jesus Christ into this world? This is something else, something that's also going to be come up in the chapter that we're in our study right now in 1 Peter chapter 1. But he tells us about his plans with Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Because he does mention that in verse 2 that we're studying right now, he mentions that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes into more detail about that a little bit later down in the chapter here in verses 18 through 20. For as much as we know, as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And that conversation is behavior. So can redemption be bought? Can we take a sum of silver and gold and purchase our redemption? No. That's not something earned or bought. But how does it come? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, notice verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When did God designed the plan that he was going to send his son into this world? Before he made it. So God, he didn't come up with a plan that was like, well, now I've made this thing and I've made these people, what am I going to do with them? That's not the way it was. God already had a plan and a purpose for mankind that he was going to make in his image. And he had that plan and purpose. So did his plans include also that he was going to have the devil to bring temptation to man when he created him as flesh and blood in this world that he was going to make? Did God understand that he was going to make man, that man would succumb to those temptations, and that mankind would need redemption? Did he have in his plans that he was going to then send his son to provide that redemption for mankind? And that the ones who did he also have in his plans that there would be certain conditions or things that ones who would be redeemed would have to do in order for that salvation to occur? And the answer is yes. And what kinds of things did God predetermine that his children would be like? Well, we just saw a part of that in Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. So right here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, we know that God had foreordained before the foundation of the world that he was going to send Christ to be the redeemer of mankind. And we know that he foreknew and predestinated that those who are redeemed would be conformed to the image of his son, that would be the purpose for them. All this was this was in God's plans from before he made this world. Another passage that we should read along these lines is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He's giving a very lengthy description in this passage in verses 3 through 12 of the particular qualities and things that the ones that would be his chosen ones, what they would be like, the ones that would be redeemed. So in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, this is another one of those great and precious promises. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." When we are in Christ, and this is, again, the condition there, that it's for those who are in Christ, not outside of Christ, but when we are in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. What do we need spiritually that we will not be provided by God if we are in Christ? He says all spiritual blessings, so there's not going to be anything that we're going to be lacking. Verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So here again, he tells us when he designed his plan for man. And so then, given that that was his plan and purpose, did he know before he executed that plan what his plan was? Did he know it? Did he have know it beforehand? Yes. Did he determine beforehand that he was going to do this? Yes. And that's what he's talking about. Just like we saw in Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:20. But here it speaks of us, just like in Romans 8:29, it was whom is this individual, like on a singular individual level, or is this in the plural, the collective us that are the ones who answer the knock, who answer the call? Yes, so this is speaking about us as a group. So he's describing his plans. And by the way, just two chapters over, he also lets us know that his church is part of what he had in his plans, that are part of his eternal purpose, because in Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11 he says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is the church part of that eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Yes. When he designed the plan that he was going to send his son as the redeemer for mankind, he also designed the plan that his son was going to be the king of a kingdom. And that kingdom was going to be comprised of those who followed him. He foreordained or predetermined the qualities that we collectively as that group would have, not individually. But he says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he has chosen us. So here's the choosing again. So we have been chosen. We are elect in him, not individually, but as a group, us. He says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and here's the word, and it holy comes up over and over again in all of this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When did God come up with the idea that he was going to have a purpose for Christians to be like his son that he was going to send for them, and that in being like him, that they would be holy and blameless? I mean, again, this is, he says, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So part of that plan from before the foundation of the world that he predetermined was that he was going to adopt as his own children the ones who were believers in his son that he was going to send. Now, and throughout all this, and I know I keep emphasizing it, but none of this is speaking about on an individual level that that he predetermined that John Macon was going to be one of these ones. That's not what he's saying. He's predetermined that all of us have the opportunity to be this, and we should, but those who choose that will then be like what he's describing if we are fulfilling his purpose, which is necessary here. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So now we get to read that verse that we mentioned a while ago. He's the one working all things after the counsel of his own will, but there's a lengthy description of all these things that God had in his plans before he ever made this world, what he was going to do with his son and with mankind. And we have the opportunity to be part of the fulfillment of these plans. And that's very encouraging to think that here's a plan, a purpose that God designed and determined before he ever made this world or and any of us here, that we should be a certain kind of person that he describes right there. And then we have the opportunity to do that. And right now to be fulfilling something that God had planned way ahead of time. I mean, that's motivating, isn't it? We want to be able to fulfill this. We want him to have the pleasure of us being part of the fulfillment of all these plans that he came up with so long ago. That we have the opportunity to do, and we need to do that, which is really what the encouragement is there in the beginning of 1 Peter as he's beginning the book, writing to Christians. So we're being encouraged as ones that he's chosen according to God's foreknowledge to be like what he's talking about. And he's going to get into the next thing that he mentions is through sanctification of the Spirit. So as we've seen over and over again, that word holy mentioned, this word sanctify, means to set apart. And the ones who are set apart, that's what the word holy, this is a form of the same word holy here. So that's what sanctification is, being made holy. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. If we are not sanctified, if we're not holy, are we fulfilling that purpose that God has? And meeting one of the conditions, or are we having one of the essential characteristics of the ones that he has chosen? If we're lacking in holiness, then the answer to that would be no. Now, this is going to be given further emphasis in this chapter, so he's just introducing it here, that sanctification. Well, when we get down further into chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And there's that word means behavior. We think of conversation as something that is strictly verbal when we're talking to each other or to somebody. But this is a general word for behavior. But we need to be holy in all manner of our behavior. Why? Well, God is holy. So this is teaching us to be like God. And that's what he says in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So this holiness is something that is going to and is given a lot of emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 1. But we see it introduced here in the second verse when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. So again, that word sanctification is being to be made holy. That's the very meaning of it. But then he says sanctification of the Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. So according to that verse, who is involved in setting us apart, making us holy? Well, he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So then we also need to search God's Word to try to understand the Holy Spirit's role in that. A lot of people just read that, and then that's just becomes the launching point for the imagination to go wild. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to read sanctification through the Spirit and then think, oh, here's what I think that means. Before you know, we could all be rolling around in the aisles here. But that's not what God teaches us to do. I mean, there are a lot of people that do that. it's not because it's found in the Scriptures. So, we want to make sure we understand this according as God has taught it, and He does show us in His Word how we have sanctification through the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Well, is he teaching us something we need to do? Yes. So how we used the flesh before we were in Christ, a change must take place, as Brother Jan was pointing out a while ago, that repentance that God requires all men to do. Well, he's describing it there. When we have a change of mind and then our actions change based on that. Well, however we lived before, how should we be living now? He says we are to yield our members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So there's that goal again. Verse 22, he says, "But now being made free from sin to become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So that's the same word, sanctification, that's in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 in both of those cases there. But he shows that that's what we need to do with our members, to have them set apart. I mean, our body and spirit needs to be set apart for God's use. And so everything that we are, we need to be using according to the Lord's purpose, not in some unholy manner. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is another one where he uses the same phrase that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that sanctification of the Spirit. So it's if you want to see another reference where that phrase is used, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 is one of those. But how does that involve the Spirit? Well, what we just read in Romans 6, we need to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Well, where do we find the righteousness of God revealed? Yes, that's what Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17 tells us. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It is revealed in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the righteousness of God. That's where we find that, in his word. So all that we're taught to do in order to be set apart for God is following what he teaches us in his word to do. Who's the one that inspired the words of the gospel and the words of the Bible that we have? Who was involved in that revelation? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, anytime we have these questions, we can't get the answer from me or any other man. We have to go to find what God says. But he tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," by the Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about there. That's the one that inspired the words. Well, in John 17:17, what Jesus prayed for on his last night on the earth, John 17:17, he said, he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So what is the tool that Jesus identifies that will set us apart? How are we sanctified? By God's truth. What is that? By his word, which is truth, which is fits right in with what we saw in the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit is the one that inspired that word. So is sanctification by the Spirit, is that some direct operation, something that the Holy Spirit somehow a way that he zaps us or whatever, that is separate and apart from God's word? A lot of people believe that. But what should we believe? Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's where what we believe should come from God's word. If we believe something and we search in God's word and we find out, I know I believed that all along, but that's really not in there. What do we need to do with that belief? And that's, we've all had that. I mean, every single one of us had been and likely will be confronted in the future with some things that, well, we thought that, we believed that, but then upon further study of God's word, we find out what we believed is really not what is taught in God's word. So what do we need to do with those beliefs as if we find something that is not based in what God has said? Well, we got to get rid of it and not believe that. If God does say it, what must we do? Believe it. So what he says about the process of sanctification and how we're made holy, like everything else, that needs to be based here in the Word of God and what he says about that. And we're not going to find anything in any of these scriptures where he speaks of sanctification of the Spirit as being some special miraculous or some kind of direct operation that the Holy Spirit does that does not involve his Word. This is the tool. We're sanctified by the truth being God's Word, that truth. So when we're studying this Word that was revealed by the Holy Spirit and we're seeing the teachings here, here's what we need to be. Here's what we need to do. Here's what we need to do with our members. Here's how we're to yield them unto righteousness, this righteousness of God that's revealed here in the gospel of Christ. This is where we find it revealed. So when we go study that and we find out what is righteous that we need to do, well, then we need to do that. And as we obey his truth, we're going to be more and more holy, aren't we? So we learn more, we do more, we're more holy. And so that is that's part of the growth process there. We are sadly out of time. That's from my perspective. But anyway, I appreciate everybody's attention and glad to have each one of you here. Lord willing, we'll continue with this study from the book of 1 Peter next Wednesday night.